Good morning. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Amen. I mentioned when we first started 2 Corinthians that this was the most personal of Paul's letters. And the timing of the letter, you remember how it lays out. Paul sends a letter to the Corinthians, and it was a pretty harsh letter. The letter gets received. Report comes back through Titus, but there was a little bit of delay. So Titus brings a report, and then incidentally, there's another letter there that was lost. So Titus brings a report back and say, hey, they listened to the letter. Not necessarily enjoy the letter, but they obeyed the letter. And so good news comes out, but then also some bad news in the sense that there are some people there that are opposing his apostleship and basically saying that he's not really apostle. And so Paul spends most of 2 Corinthians dealing with this topic, which he's on right here. And so he talks about the letter, but before we go there, let's just look at a few things here. He says, remember the passage before, he was talking about don't be unequally yoked. And he's talking about the fellowship that we have with God is very different than the enemy and whatnot. So we need to be careful of our relationships. So he continues that thought. He actually closes that thought. And he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So he's telling us, look, come on, let's get our act together. Let's go for God. And then in 2, so now he's making a shift, and he's talking about his ministry himself, and he uses a really interesting word that has actually multiple meanings. He says, make room for us in your hearts. This word is very plain. It does say make room for us in our hearts. That's exactly what it means. But it's also play on another Greek word that means to withdraw. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying the how you can make room for us in your heart is actually by withdrawing from the world. And this is kind of a picture of our discipleship in some ways. If you want to draw closer to God, there is an inverse relationship that happens at the same time that you're drawing away from the world. And so if you want to make more room for God, if you want to be more passionate for God, it also means that there are some parts of you that draw away from the world which captivated that space. There's only so much space in our hearts. So we recognize this, right? We for our house church leaders, I had them read a book during the summer. And in the book, the guy is talking about connectors, and he's just talking about relationships. And he just said, basically says, we just have a finite amount of relationships that we can keep. And he calls these connectors. And so he says, you know, you can't have 100 connectors. You can't do that well. You only have a certain amount. And I like that illustration. And it seemed like a lot of the house church leaders really understood through that illustration. And just that simplicity of, yeah, there's only certain amount of space that you have when we're talking about the house church, in terms of relationships, but also in terms of God. There's only so much time that we have every single day. There's so much affection or space in our hearts that we have. And so he's saying, make room for us, but the flip side meaning also says withdraw. Get yourself out of the world. Create space for God in our lives. I mean, that's a pretty simple equation, I think, for us. Some of us, we struggle in our Christian life because we're trying to go after God, but we're so filled with other stuff. And we don't realize until once we start drawing closer, and then maybe for some of us, kind of the world fades away. Some of us, it has to be a very intentional, volitional act that, okay, I'm going to cut this off. I'm going to cut this activity off. Well, I'm definitely going to cut this thing off, or these people that just really bring me down. And there's an intentional withdrawing from those things that creates more space for God. And so when Paul is talking to these guys, he's saying, make room for us, withdraw from the world, withdraw from those things that are taking up all this space that in some ways is kind of like a clutter, is cluttering everything around you, and make room for God. Make room for us in that way. And if we think about our Christian life, and just even take one thing of like serving, service, in church or in whatnot, there's got to be a cutting away of something that creates space for you to serve the Lord. It just happens that way. It's got to be a volitional act and say, well, okay, I'm going to take myself away from this to involve myself in this, or even house church, or you know, or different things. Even you guys coming to morning prayer, there was a withdrawing from something for most of you. It was sleep. You cut out a little bit of sleep, you know, to come, went to bed a little earlier, so maybe you took out an activity in the evening, and there was a withdrawing from something to come into something else. And we see this is a very natural equation that takes place, and this is what Paul is saying. I really like the play on the words. Make room for us, withdraw. Withdraw from the world, create space for God. Get rid of an activity or something that's going on and create space for God. Create space for service. Create space for the kingdom of God. Because the reality is, all right, the kingdom is always built on the sacrifices of his people. And so always keep that in mind. And then he says, we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. All these words or these phrases are tied to financial dealings. And so he's just saying, in terms of money-wise, that there was no financial troubles or no financial wrongdoing. And each of these words in the Greek has a connotation of some kind of financial thing. Why he has to write, I don't know, because he's pretty financially above reproach. You know, he says many times in his letters, I could have received the salary, I mean, I'm using paraphrase, but I worked myself, thus causing us not to be a burden to you. And we see that he was way above reproach, but he mentions this aspect of finances most likely because there were probably people in Corinth that were kind of laying claim to Paul and his financial dealings of some sort. And so he just cuts it off right there. He says, man, and he repeats it three times, right? We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, and we took advantage of no one. All these connotates a financial deal. So he's just cutting this rumor, you know, right at its feet, and is done with. And then now he's starting on a different thought at verse 3. And he says, I do not speak to condemn you. This word condemn actually is only used twice in the whole Greek New Testament. And it's a catechrisis. And it's where we get the word crisis from. So it's not necessarily like what we think of condemn in terms of like modern English, right? You know, words kind of change in meaning over the years, right? And so I'm sure if they translated this this passage again, they would have changed this word condemn, meaning more in terms of bringing a crisis into your life. For I've said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So now he's making his appeal. And Paul is basically saying, I don't care what you feel towards me. It doesn't matter if you like me or don't like me. He's basically saying, you're in my heart for life and for death. This kind of sounds like the marriage vow, doesn't it? For better, for worse, for rich, for poor, you know, in sickness and health. That's basically, he's drawing from this, and the common book of prayer actually draws from a part of it from this passage. He says, in life and in death, you're in my heart. In other words, you take a very special place, irregardless of how you feel towards me. Irregardless of the rumors that are going around, and can you imagine what's going on through Paul's heart? He founded this church. This church was built on his sweat and blood and his tears, and he has only love for this church. I mean, he just totally gives himself to this church. But when he's absent, all these guys come in and raise a ruckus and turning people's hearts from him. I mean, I'm no Paul, okay? So I don't make any allusion to that whatsoever. You know, but I think, man, my wife and I, we founded this church. This is our life, you know, the last 10 years. And can you imagine, you know, we go home for a holiday or something, and then while we're gone, we hear about people in the church that are like bad-mouthing us and accusing us of all kinds of things. I mean, can you imagine how hurt you would be? And so and that's what really Paul's dealing with. And so what Paul does in this passage, he's really opening up his heart. He's really giving them a picture of, man, you know, this is my heart. He's like laying it bare, you know, before the church in Corinth. And seemingly, these guys had a really, really special place in his heart. You don't see him doing this on other epistles, other letters that he's given to other people, most likely because other churches are not bad-mouthing him like these guys are. And so there's a response that he's offering for what's going on here. And he's saying, so he says, look, you know, you're in my heart to die together, to live together. This is an eternal thing. It's like we're married, man. You know, you can't get out of this marriage covenant, you know, whatsoever. And then he says, look, my confidence in you is great. Right, I boast on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. In other words, he's saying that even though there's a lot of troubles, and my heart is still for you. My heart just still beats for you. I'm still on your side. I even boast about you still. Yeah, you bad-mouth me. That's okay. My heart is so full for you. And even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And so now he's giving us kind of what happened here. Now, the word in verse 6, where it says, who comforts the depressed. Again, words change meanings over the years. A better translation of this is actually the word humble. And so God who comforts the humble, comfort us by the coming of Titus. For me personally, I really don't like the word depressed. And so I would just rather avoid it altogether. And so he says it came through his coming, his longing and whatnot. And then he gets to the letter that he wrote. And he says, and this is a really great spiritual truth that he begins to expound on. He says, man, though I cause you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. And he says, I did regret it at first because it caused you much sorrow, but I know what godly sorrow does in our lives. There's something really powerful about that. Sometimes it's good to feel bad. You guys understand what I'm saying? Right? Sometimes it's good to feel bad. It's good to recognize that, man, I did something wrong. You know, there's a very, very popular teaching in the church these days. This idea of free grace. You can't do anything wrong. God has got so much grace for us. You can't do anything wrong. And they draw from all kinds of passages, but it's not the full counsel of God. And really our Christian life in many ways is living that radical middle of the grace and judgment and weaving through those things together, you know, law and grace. There's an incredible balancing act that we play that I think that keeps us very grounded. And Paul is telling us here, hey, sometimes it's good to feel sorrow. In the Old Testament, when one of the prophets begins to share about the times that's going on, he says something really profound. He says, you know, you have forgotten how to blush. And he's telling the people, man, you have gotten so used to sin. You've gotten so used to living your life in such a way, you don't even blush anymore. You're not cut to the heart at all about the things that you do. And because you've forgotten how to blush, you live a rampant life of all kinds of deviant behavior. And so there's something in us that we should recognize, man, we should remember to blush sometimes. We should be ashamed once in a while for things that we've done. We should be cut in our hearts if we offend somebody. Do you remember the last time that you did something and it really hurt somebody? And do you remember how painful it was? You know what I mean? I mean, I remember there was a time I said something to someone. This wasn't my wife, so don't worry, it's not a family thing. It was somebody else, and I just so regretted what I said, and it, like, really hurt. And I remember particularly I was lying down in bed one day when this was happening, and it was really hurting a lot. And I said, God, can you take this away? I don't want to feel this. And I just really felt God say, son, this is good for you. This is good for you. You can't say those kind of things to people. You know, you can't act like that. You have too much authority to do that. And I just said, okay. You know, and then I repented, and it's not necessarily the feelings went away or anything like that, but it's like it's something stuck inside. I don't want to be that kind of person. You know, and there's something about godly sorrow in our lives. And he says it produces salvation. Now, the salvation here is talking on two different planes. One is talking about salvation, eternal life, and these things. But also, the idea of salvation, or you know, what we call kind of soteriology, the idea of salvation is not just kind of an end time thing. It's also talking about the fullness of our lives. When the gospel writer talked about being saved, it wasn't just an end game reality. Salvation actually meant that every part of our life was whole. And so that's kind of the idea that Paul is saying here. And in verse 10 it says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's two different kinds of sorrows. There is a sorrow or a guilt. Another word that we can use is condemnation, which is, Paul writes in Romans 8:1, says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is death. And so that's not what he's talking about, but he's talking about a godly sorrow, which we can probably translate as the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about this, when you do something wrong, all right, let's say David, Rayfield's not here today, I can't pick on him, right? So David is here, and if David does something wrong, a twofold process takes place. One, the Holy Spirit comes to convict his heart, okay? The other side, too, is the devil comes to condemn his heart. Now, seemingly, it looks, tastes, sounds, feels very similar, but the intent is very different. The enemy just wants to crush him, wants to separate him very far from God, but the Holy Spirit wants to draw him back into relationship with the Lord. He wants David to repent, right, that he could be restored in his walk with God. The enemy wants him to feel really bad, I mean, feel and just totally turn away, turn his back, and totally walk the other way. And we've been around friends, or maybe we've experienced this in our own lives long enough and well enough to know that that's what happens. Sometimes we do something wrong, and what it makes us do, it makes us totally isolate ourselves away from everybody. We don't want to go to church. We don't want to hang out with our Christian friends. We don't want to do anything like that because the weight is so heavy. That's the devil's work. What the Spirit does, it comes and convicts us. And it's really a wooing and a drawing to God. The grace of God is expressed in our life. And all we need to do is repent. The sorrow is already there. And Christ is offering us the forgiveness of sins as we ask Him to forgive us. And it's this beautiful transaction that takes place. And what that does, it throws us into the throne room. It leads us into His care. It brings us into brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, haven't you noticed, especially community-wise, I don't know if you, do you remember on, if you were here during Bible study, we talked about sin has a threefold effect, right? An upward, inward, and outward. The way we look at God, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at other people, and how we relate to all those three things, there's an effect that happens there. And so in that same way, when sin happens, we also have the same effect, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at God. But a lot of the manifestations, the way we relate with each other. And the enemy wants to take us out, isolate us, you know, divide and conquer. But God wants to set us in families. He wants to set us in accountability to bring us into that place of wholeness. And so, you know, I mean, just as a simple advice is that when you're in this time of sin and the sorrow, run to God, run to the family of God. Don't run away from God. Don't run away from the family of God. As precisely what happens, you run to a brother or sister, right? And like James says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. You confess your sins to God and you're forgiven. There's something about you confess your sins to one another and you're healed. Read through the book of James, fascinating passage. And so he talks about this, the difference between these sorrows that happens is godly sorrow. There should be some blushing in our life. And I'm not saying that you should feel bad, you know, but you probably should. You know, I mean, there should be some part of our life we feel like, man, I shouldn't have done that. You know, it ruins something in our lives. And so he basically just kind of continues on, you know, in this talk and dealing with this. I think we can just close it up here. So let's close our eyes. I think there was a couple really good points this morning in chapter 7. One was that idea, right? Make room, withdraw, right? A play on the Greek word. Make room for God. Make room for us in your hearts, he says. And part of that making room will have to be because you're withdrawing. You're withdrawing from things around you. And so think for a moment right now. Are there any things in your life that you can cut out? Are there any activities or even straight up people in your life that maybe you can cut out that creates more space for God and the kingdom of God in our lives? Paul will tell us that bad company corrupts good morals. So it's important who you hang out with. Instead of being the influencer, are you being influenced negatively? You know, Paul spends a lot of time talking about being separate. There's something to that. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you in relation to that. Are you creating enough space in your heart, in your life, for God and His kingdom? And as Gene leads us in a song, let's pray on that. Word, how you rescued me. Let's pray this morning. Let's pray for God just simply to have more space in our lives, in our heart. There's a song that it's a really old song. It says, "Draw me close." And it says, "Just let the world around me fade away." And as we just continue to draw close to God, just the world just doesn't seem so important. I think when we're not drawing close to God, the world seems very important. The tyranny of the urgent. So much of our life, this is like life and death. But as we get more and more into God's presence, we realize, wow, Lord, let the world just around me fade away. And so even right now, let's just give our hearts to the Lord. And God, I just want to give you more space in my life. I want to give you more time for the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean you have to quit your job, anything like that. What it means is even the way you work changes. That's what giving your life for His kingdom is about. It may not necessarily mean omitting activities. It may mean having the proper motivations in those activities. And so let's just create space for the Lord right now as we pray. Hey, since Gene knows that song, let's sing it together, huh? You know that song, "Draw Me Close"? Let's just worship the Lord today. Thank you. Let's just continue to express our hearts, sing a new song to the Lord. Let something from the depths of our heart just be reached out to God and just let Him know, Lord, You are all that I want. You are all that I ever needed. Forgive me for filling, God, that precious space with things that don't really matter all that much. Let's just continue to go before Him and worship. Lord, that's the confession, God, of our mouths, the meditation of our heart, Lord. When it comes down to it, God, You are the only thing that we need. The only person in our lives, God, that really matter. And so come, Holy Spirit, and just breathe on us this morning. Lord, give us the heart, the courage, God, the strength, Lord, just to create space in our time, in our hearts, in our affections, God, for You and Your kingdom. Lord, we want to be Matthew 6:33 people. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So we ask You to help us, Lord. We bless You, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I encourage you to, for the rest of this time, we're going to not pray over the other things, and just encourage you just to spend time with God and just reconnect and let that intimacy just really flow before you go off to the rest of your work day. Bless you guys.